You can turn to Matthew chapter 5 for the sermon text this morning. I'll read verses 17 through 20. Let's stand as we hear God's word. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes from the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's praise him together.
Good morning. Good to be with you all. Let's open up in a quick word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before your word this morning, Father, we look to you. We look to your Spirit to guide us and to teach us. Father, we need to hear a better sermon than I can give. So we ask that you would open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears. Help us to encounter your word in a fresh way. And we entrust our time into your hands and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we like to eat a lot of fruit in the Murphy household. So we typically will go to Costco and buy in bulk. So last summer I went and decided I was going to stock up on some fruit and got some apples and grapes and watermelon. And I went to the cantaloupe section, and at this time I thought I'd gotten pretty good at identifying the right kind of cantaloupe, right? You want it has a certain feel to it, it has a certain look. So I go through my little procedure there to find the best one and buy it. I take it home and really excited to chew into this cantaloupe, get out my big knife, cut into it, and what do you know, the insides just come dripping out of it, pouring out just like water. The cantaloupe was rotten to the core. And it reminded me that something can look really good on the outside, but be rotten on the inside. And that's what Jesus wants to teach us this morning in our passage about kingdom righteousness. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes looked very good on the outside. They kept the law. They went through all the motions. They did everything they were supposed to do as good religious practicing Jews. But inside, they were rotten to the core. And Jesus wants to teach us this morning that kingdom righteousness is more than outward conformity to law. Kingdom righteousness, instead, is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the internal mind and motivation, loving God and desiring to obey him out of a heart that delights in him. So as we approach verses 17 through 20, I want us to think of these as something of a key on a map. So kids, before the days of GPS, there were these things called maps. And I can remember sitting in the back seat of the car and seeing my dad trying to drive and look at a map at the same time. They're kind of big and you gotta unfold them. But these maps have keys. And the key tells you how to decipher the map. It gives you the symbols, it gives you the instructions, there's usually a little scale that will help you locate distances. And verses 17 to 20 are the map key for the rest of this chapter. In fact, it's very difficult to understand the six antitheses or the six examples that Jesus gives throughout chapter 5 if we don't understand the map key in verses 17 through 20. So far in the Sermon on the Mount, we've looked at kingdom character in the Beatitudes. We've looked at kingdom purpose in salt and light. So this morning, we'll look at kingdom righteousness. I have 2 points for us to consider. First, kingdom righteousness is in harmony with the Old Testament. Kingdom righteousness is in harmony with the Old Testament. And second, kingdom righteousness is in disharmony with the scribes and Pharisees. Kingdom righteousness is in disharmony with the scribes and the Pharisees. So let's jump right in. Look again at verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, it's very common today for good evangelical Christians to think that the Old Testament was all about rules and laws, and the New Testament is all about grace and love. You've probably heard that. I hear it all the time, that Jesus came to make it easier for us to be saved. Or that in the Old Testament, people were saved by their good works. But now in the New Testament, we have it easier. We're saved by faith. And the underlying assumption there is that grace is good and law is bad. And unfortunately, this has gotten into our theological DNA. There are different theological systems that are out there which basically say that God tried with Adam and he failed. Then God tried with Noah and he failed. Then God tried with the patriarchs and failed. God tried with Moses and the law and he failed. But finally, after all these failed attempts, he gets it right with Jesus and he gives us grace. Well, that view is assuming that the law is bad and that grace is good. But notice that's not what Jesus says here. Jesus says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." He's saying that my purpose in coming was not to do away with the law, but it was to fulfill the law or the prophets. Now, we're going to take a look in a minute here at what he means by fulfill, but whatever he means, it doesn't mean get rid of. It would make no sense if Jesus said, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to get rid of them." All right, that would just be a blatant contradiction. It doesn't work. He didn't come to overthrow or to diminish or to undermine the law. So then what did he come to do? Well, he tells us that he came to fulfill the law. So the question is, what does that mean that he came to fulfill the law? And it was surprising to me to find out that this is one of the most hotly contested debates in biblical studies. This question right here. Some have said Jesus fulfilled the law in the sense of keeping the law perfectly. And that's certainly true. Jesus did keep the law perfectly. It's called his active obedience. He was the sinless, spotless Son of God who succeeded where Adam failed. But I don't think that is what is being taught here. Others have said that Jesus fulfilled the law by giving us his Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit equips us to obey the law. And again, Scripture teaches that. That's Romans 8:4, but I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. Still, others have said that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. And certainly that's true. And that Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice to which all of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed. And again, that is true, and I think that's a very close second, and you can tell me why I'm wrong after the sermon. But I think what Jesus is saying here is that he came to fulfill the law in the sense that he's given us the definitive interpretation of what the law means. He's not overturning the law, but he's expounding the law and explaining it to us. In other words, he's bringing out its full meaning. Now, that meaning was always in the law. It was always there, but it had been covered over by hundreds of years of rabbinic interpretation. In other words, you could say it had been obscured or it had been lost in all the details of the rabbis. Here's how one scholar put it, quote, "The Pharisees had reduced and cheapened the law to mere externalism. However, Jesus gave it back to its proper measure. Hence, he did not merely establish the law in a pioneering sense, but confirmed and restored it to full measure. That is to say, Jesus shows us what the law really means and how it applies to our life. And that's exactly what he will do throughout the rest of chapter 5 and the 6 examples we'll be looking at in the weeks to come. So he's peeling back the layers upon layers of the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. So that's how we should think of God's law. Right? Jesus reveals to us its true meaning. And what he shows us is that the law is a perfect reflection of God's character. The law isn't something bad or something that's broken, but it's a window into the person of God. And when we look through that window, we find that it's good. So when my daughter Nora was born, my wife and I, we used to take shifts watching her. So we'd take 3 or 4 hour shifts and we'd rotate. That way you could always get some sleep. We both weren't up at the same time. And one night when I was rocking her, it was pretty late. I was thinking about the law of God, because what else are you going to do, right, when you're up late at night? And I'm looking at her crib, and it dawns on me, God's law functions the same way that that crib does. When I finally get this child to sleep and I put her in the crib, I know that she's safe. Right? She's not going to climb out, at least not yet. She's safe there, right? It's where we would put our most precious daughter, right? There's no harm going to come to her in that crib. And that's how the law of God functions in our lives. It's the parameter. It's the crib in which we can flourish and grow as human beings. It's the fence that God gives us to allow us to enjoy him in a way that's safe and gives us peace and happiness. So it's a good thing. That's why the psalmist can say the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. So as we work through the section of the Sermon on the Mount in the coming weeks, it may appear like Jesus is contradicting the law, that he's overturning the law or giving us a new interpretation, but he's not. He's actually overturning the way the Pharisees had understood the law. Jesus himself, as this verse shows us, had no problem with the law, right? He loves the law because he's the one who gave the law. So God's law is perfect. But in verse 18, he makes another stunning statement. He tells us that it's permanent. Look at what he says, verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. What we have here is one of the strongest statements in Scripture, not only for its permanence, but for its inspiration. Jesus is telling us exactly what he believed about the Bible or the Old Testament. And he tells us that all of it is inspired, even down to the smallest letter. When he says, not an iota, not a dot, he's referring to the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. The iota, or the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the yod, which looks like a little comma. And when he says dot here, he's referring to the smallest stroke of a pen. In fact, you can think of it like this. The difference between a lowercase c and a lowercase e, that's what he means by dot, just a little line. And he's saying all of Scripture is permanent. All of it is inspired, even down to that smallest little stroke of a pen, about the size of a little line. So every promise, every command, every prophecy, every type, he's telling us will be fulfilled, and all of it is inspired. Even the parts that make us very uncomfortable, like the worldwide flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, and the imprecatory Psalms, all of it, Jesus is saying, comes from God. It's all inspired. So what is he doing here by saying this? Seems somewhat abrupt. Well, Jesus is a good teacher, and he anticipates what his listeners are thinking. And they're thinking, as they hear this Sermon on the Mount, what is Jesus' relationship to the law? What does he really think about God's law? So far in the Beatitudes, he hasn't mentioned God's law. And Jesus here answers that question. He wants everyone to know that he's not an antinomian. We'll come back to that in a minute, but an antinomian means someone who's against law, someone who's anti-law. Jesus wants his listeners to know that he affirms the permanence and inspiration of Scripture. But he's also doing something else here. He's upholding for us a standard. Right? The Sermon on the Mount gives us ethics. It teaches us right actions, right consequences, and right motives. And every ethical system has to have a standard by which we measure right and wrong. And Jesus is saying for him and for his disciples, the standard of right and wrong, true and false, is God's word. Right? That is the standard. And think about it. How in your life, how do you decide what's right and wrong? How do you decide what's true and what's false? Do you look to the culture? Do you take an opinion poll? We're Presbyterians. Maybe we form a committee. No, we don't, right? We look to God's word. We look to God's law as telling us what's right and wrong. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what he wants his audience to know. The kingdom righteousness that he teaches throughout this chapter is in complete harmony with God's law. So we need to ask ourselves this morning if we believe that. Right? Do we believe that right and wrong, truth and falsity are found in God's word? Right? We should, because that's what Jesus believed. That's what he taught. And if we're going to be the citizens of the king living in his kingdom, we have to agree with what he says about Scripture. And for Jesus, it's either all or nothing. So the law of God is perfect, it's permanent. And then in verse 19, he tells us that God's law is binding on us. This is where it starts to get scary. So far, so good. Look at verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, if I were to get up here and make that same statement, you all would call me a legalist. Or maybe not you all, because you know the Bible, but others in the evangelical world would say that's legalism. Jesus here is saying that your status in the kingdom, whether you're great or whether you're the least, is determined by your level of obedience. It's somewhat of a startling statement, right? Is Jesus denying justification by faith alone? It's a good question to think about. In fact, obedience to the law is a theme that we see throughout the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 6, verse 24, he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So he's saying we have to make a choice, right? We can't have two ultimate authorities in our life. It's either God or it's money. And then in chapter 7, verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So two groups of people, two outcomes. What's the difference between them? Jesus says one group does the will of the Father. In other words, they're obedient, but the other group doesn't. It's not a matter of what we say, but it's a matter of what we do, because that reveals our true heart condition. So here's his point. The law matters, and our obedience to the law matters. Yet, if we're honest, we're often hesitant to go there, aren't we? And one of the reasons we're hesitant is because lurking in the background of our thinking is the charge of legalism. You're a legalist, right? Well, let's think about this for a minute. What does legalism actually say? In its most severe heretical form, legalism says that you're justified in the sight of God by your good works. How do you get to heaven? By being a good person. Right? That's the worst form of legalism. Another less severe form of legalism invents new laws and raises these laws to the level of Scripture. For example, saying you have to do a devotion every morning. Right? That would be legalistic. Or saying that you can only listen to certain kinds of music or certain kinds of dance. And we're familiar with some of these examples throughout Christian church history. It's a problem in the Christian life that when we hear about obedience, we can take it to the level of legalism. Yet at the heart of legalism is a distrust of the character and goodness of God. Listen to Sinclair Ferguson in his book, The Whole Christ. Quote, "The essence of legalism is rooted not merely in our view of law as such, but in a distorted view of God as the giver of law." So what Sinclair Ferguson is saying is that the problem that the legalist has is that he or she separates God's goodness from God's law. And lurking behind that is a distrust of the character of God. Now, the other danger we encounter in the Christian life is the opposite. There's always that tendency that we're going to drift into legalism, but the opposite tendency is that we drift into antinomianism. So antinomianism, as I've said, simply means against the law. It's being anti-law. So this is ripe in the evangelical church. It's the idea that God's law has no place in our lives today, that we can cast it off and live any way that we want to because we're all cleansed by the blood of Christ. Right? Jesus paid it all so I can go and do what I want to do. Sin that grace abound, that's the way that Paul puts it. But notice what he says after that, may it never be. May that never be our attitude, that because we're forgiven that we can do anything that we want. Now, what's surprising when we think about legalism and antinomianism is that they both come from the same root. So here's Sinclair Ferguson again, referring to Eve in the garden. He writes, "Eve's antinomianism was actually the legalism darkening her understanding, dulling her senses, and destroying her affection for her heavenly Father." He goes on to say that antinomianism is one expression of legalism. So what both have in common, the antinomian and the legalist, is a distrust of God's goodness, a distrust of God's law, that it's a true reflection of who he is. So what's the solution, you might ask? Well, the solution is reconnecting God's goodness with his law. And it's viewing the law the way that the psalmist does. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. And the psalmist could love God's law because he knew it for what it actually is. Right? It's a window into the heart and soul of God. So this brings us to verse 20 and our second point. So that was all just Jesus' view of the law and how kingdom and righteousness is in harmony with the law. But here's what I want us to see next. The righteousness that Jesus teaches, his kingdom righteousness, is in disharmony with the Pharisees. Look at verse 20. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Sometimes we talk about the hard sayings of the Bible. Ever hear that phrase? And there surely are hard sayings of the Bible, right? They're difficult to interpret and understand. But then there's simply frightening sayings in the Bible. And this here qualifies as a frightening statement of the Bible. So what I find is that when I come to these kinds of statements, I try to soften them. Right? I want to make it a little bit more easier. And there's two ways that we can do that with this verse. The first way is saying, well, of course my righteousness falls short, but Jesus gives me his righteousness. So therefore I'm perfect, and therefore I'm okay. I don't have to worry about it. Now again, that's true. I'm going to talk about that at the Lord's Supper. But notice the text doesn't say Jesus' righteousness. It says unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. The other way that we tend to lessen this or to take the edge off it is we remind ourselves that the Pharisees are the bad guys. Right? These are the evil men who put Jesus to death, who rejected him. Well, of course my righteousness is better than theirs. They're these evil, rotten people. Yet we have to put ourselves in the shoes of those who heard Jesus preach this sermon. In their mind, the Pharisees were the exemplars of righteousness. Look up Pharisee in the dictionary, and you would find righteousness. Look up righteousness in the dictionary, and you'd find Pharisee. In fact, they had constructed 613 commandments, 248 positive commandments, and 365 negative commandments. And they lived their life according to these commands. Most of them had memorized all of the scriptures down to the letters of the book. I mean, these were people who knew the Bible very well, and they had a reputation for righteousness. So for Jesus to say to the average person that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that would have been devastating. They would have heard that and they would have said, I have no hope. If these guys aren't good enough, well, surely I'm not good enough. I can barely count to 613, let alone remember all these commandments and actually do them. And I think that's the paradox of the Sermon on the Mount. It's continually showing us a high standard in order to drive us back to Christ. So what do we do with verse 20? Well, we're going to have to wait to the coming weeks to understand what Jesus is getting at here, but I do want to give you a little bit of a preview. Jesus is explaining to us what kingdom righteousness is all about. And he's telling the Pharisees that you're not good enough. And you're not good enough, not because you're not trying hard enough or you don't have enough commandments, but you're not good enough because you're not going deep enough. That was their problem. It was all external. It was all ritual. It was all formulaic. And Jesus is saying that true righteousness, the kingdom righteousness, is a heart righteousness. It's an internal righteousness. The Pharisees thought because they didn't commit actual murder that they kept the commandment. They thought because they didn't commit the physical act of adultery that they had obeyed the seventh commandment. But in reality, their hearts were full of anger, hate, and lust. Again, to go back to my fruit example, they looked really good on the outside, but inside, they were rotten to the core. And that's what Jesus wants us to see, is that we can go through the motions, just like the Pharisees. We can say the right things, we can do the right things, but inwardly we can do all of that and have no real love for God. If you think about it and examine yourself according to it, it is very frightening. It's very scary that the standard is this high. So Jesus is after not quantity, not doing more, but he's after quality. Here's one way to think about this. or to think about how we can go deeper and deeper. Go back to the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31:33. God promised Jeremiah that I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. And how would he do that? Well, he tells Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So what God is telling us there is that through the Spirit of God, he'll write the law of God upon our hearts. But it doesn't come through external obedience. It comes through that internal transformation of the Spirit of God. John Stott is very helpful here. He writes, now it is this deep obedience which is a righteousness of the heart and is possible only in those whom the Holy Spirit has brought to a new birth and now dwells within. This is why entry into God's kingdom is impossible without a greater righteousness than that of the Pharisees. It is because such a righteousness is evidence of the new birth. And no one enters the kingdom without being born again, end quote. In other words, it's that internal righteousness that the Holy Spirit produces within us. That's the righteousness that Jesus is after. That's the righteousness that allows us not just to do it on the external, but to do it on the internal. To do it and to love it. So we'll be unpacking this. This was just a preview. This is just the introduction to the main course. We'll be going through this the next 6 or 7 weeks and unpacking this theme of kingdom righteousness and what it really looks like in our lives as it deals with anger and lust and truth speaking and so forth. But let me close with this personal story about my own struggle with morning devotions. So this was several years ago when I was still teaching at Highline and living up here in Sammamish. I had to teach a class at 8 in the morning, so I had to get there really early, but I wanted to do morning devotions. So I started getting up at 6 o'clock because I had to leave by 7, doing a good half-hour devotion in the morning, and I started to feel really good about myself. Like, wow, I'm being obedient. The Lord is proud of me. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. So then I thought, well, if a half hour is good, an hour would even be better. Okay, so I started getting up a little bit earlier, about 5:30. Did that for a couple months and thought, well, I'm feeling pretty good about that. What if I got up a half hour earlier? Did an hour and a half devotion, then I could really be, right? I'm getting there. So I started doing that. And after a while, I was getting up at 4 a.m. every morning doing a two-hour devotion. Now, that was good. I got to read through all of J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on the gospel. It was great. But my own righteousness, I thought, was based upon my morning devotion. So if I did happen to miss a morning devotion, I was devastated. Right? God is frowning upon me. Now, don't hear this wrong. There's nothing wrong with morning devotions. But we're not doing those morning devotions in order to earn God's favor. Right? We're not doing them in order to be more justified in the sight of God, but we should do them out of a love for him, to know him, to spend time with him. So after a while of doing two-hour devotions in the morning, I said, enough is enough. I can't keep this up. Especially on the weekends, it was getting even longer. So I had to trust that what God's word says about me is true, that I'm justified by the blood of Christ, perfectly righteous in his sight based upon what Christ has done, and I don't have to earn his favor. When I seek him in prayer, when I seek him in his word, that's great. Right? The Lord delights in that, but it's not to prove myself to him or to earn his righteousness. So what the Lord had to teach me through that experience was kingdom righteousness. It's not external. It's not going through the motions, but it's an internal righteousness that arises out of love for him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace that you give to us. We thank you for your Spirit that you give to us that allows us to delight in your law, that allows us to rejoice in you and to seek you, not because we have to, but because we delight to. Father, I pray that you would work that in all of our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Scripture speaks of two kinds of righteousness. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. That's referring to the personal, practical righteousness in our lives, but Scripture also speaks of the imputed righteousness that's given to us as a free gift through what Christ has done for us. In a little bit, as we come to the supper, we're going to sing a very famous hymn, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. And that hymn contains these words, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Dressed in his righteousness. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ that he gives to all who put their trust in him. Right, so if you're a believer this morning, I'd invite you to come forward and rejoice. Rejoice that you've been covered in the righteousness of Christ and that when he comes, right, you'll be faultless to stand before the throne. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you make us worthy to come to this table through Christ, through the righteousness that he gives us. Father, help us to abandon the fig leaves that we've sown to make ourselves righteous and to depend exclusively on the righteousness of Christ. Father, as we come forth to take of these elements, let us rejoice and be glad for who you are and for what Christ has done for us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night when our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Amen.